You're listening to a Qalam Institute podcast. Qalam is pleased to announce that the 2015 admissions for the Qalam Institute Seminary are now open. For more information, visit qalaminstitute.org and jazakallah khair for listening.
Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillahi aliyyi dhati azim al-sifati samiyyi simati kabir al-sha'n jaleel al-qadir rafi'i al-zikri muta'i al-amri jaleel al-burhan فخيم الاسم غزيل علمي وسيل حلمي كثير الغفران جميل الثناء جزيل عطاء مجيب الدعاء عميم الإحسان سريع الحساب شديد العقاب أليم العذاب عزيز السلطان ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له في الخلق والأمر ونشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله المبعوث إلى الأسود والأحمر المنعوت بشرح الصدر ورفع الذكر وصلى الله عليه وعلى آله وأصحابه الذين هم خلاصة العرب العرباء وخير الخلائق بعد الأنبياء أما بعد فيا أيها الناس وحدوا الله فإن التوحيد رأس الطاعات واتقوا الله فإن التقوى ملاك الحسنات وعليكم بالسنة فإن السنة تهدي إلى الإطاعة ومن أطاع الله ورسوله فقد رشد واهتدى وإياكم البدعة فإن البدعة تهدي إلى المعصية ومن يعص الله ورسوله فقد ضل وغوى وعليكم بالإحسان فإن الله يحب المحسنين ودعوه فإنه مجيب الداعين واستغفروه يمددكم بأموال وبنين أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم يا أيها الذين آمنوا كونوا قوامين بالقسط شهداء لله ولو على أنفسكم أو الوالدين والأقربين إن يكن غنيا أو فقيرا فالله أولى بهما فلا تتبعوا الهوى أن تعدلوا وإن تلووا أو تعرضوا فإن الله كان بما تعملون خبيرا. At the time of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam once in the days of Medina, and I want us to understand context so that we understand the gravity and the meaning of every single statement. We oftentimes will quote ayat of the Quran, particularly a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, quotes of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and we're not aware of the context or the scenario or the situation in which that quote was said, in which those words were spoken. And what that does is a lot of times it gives us an inaccurate understanding of the words of the Prophet ﷺ. But at the very least, what it does do is that it does not allow us to fully appreciate the gravity of what he is saying. Because we understand what he's saying, but we're not necessarily understanding when and where he said it. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, after migrating from Makkah to Medina and establishing the community in Medina, and to basically understand what that means, to establish Medina, to establish the Islamic government, and at that point in time, where now Islam has its own laws that govern it, the Muslim community has its own code of ethics and laws and rules that they live by, that they abide by, that they are governed by. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam once is sitting and he begins to reminisce about back in the early days of Makkah, not just in Islam, but even before he received revelation. He's recalling his own days of being a young man, growing up in Makkah. And he recalls a situation and he informs the people sitting around him, لَقَدْ شَهِدْتُ حِلْفًا فِي دَارِ عَبْدِ اللَّهِ إِبْنِ جُدَعَانِ. He says that I remember attending a meeting in the house of a man named Abdullah bin Jud'an. I can still remember. He says there were 20 people that were sitting there and I was one of them. And he says in that meeting, we discussed and talked about a pact. We all took an oath that day. And it was called Hilful Fudul. It was the virtuous pact of social justice. And the Prophet ﷺ then says something very profound. He says, لَوْ أُدْعَى بِهِ فِي الْإِسْلَامِ لَأَجَبْتُ. That if today someone came to me with a cause, with an issue, and claimed hilful fudul, that ya Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, I ask you to support me in this cause of mine based off of hilful fudul la ajabtu, I would respond in the affirmative and I would help that person with their cause. Now, what is exactly the story behind this? That when the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam was a young man, when he was about 15 years old, he witnessed something very tragic in his community. There was a great war that took place between Quraysh and Hawazin, the people of Mecca and the people of Ta'if. And the entire war was escalated, was provoked by a man from Ta'if who came to Mecca for business and some other things. And a man from the Quraysh, one of the leaders of the Quraysh, ended up taking advantage of him. He abused him. He took his stuff and pushed him around. And when that man went to the Quraysh and said, look, one of your people is mistreating me, is violating my rights, the rest of the Quraysh, they turned a blind eye to the issue because you have to walk the party line. I'm from Quraysh, he's from Quraysh, what do you want me to do about this? I can't help you. You're not one of us. And so they looked away because it wasn't convenient for them. And when they looked away, Ta'if, Hawazin, they took this very personally. And so they launched an attack against the Quraysh. And the Quraysh went out to fight them. And this led to 4 years of conflict until the Prophet ﷺ was 19 years old. And this was known as Harbul Fijar. They are Harbul Fijar, which are called the sacrilegious wars. They are called sacrilegious because they violated every rule they had in their book. This is before Islam. This is all Jahiliyyah. Every single rule that they had, they broke every single rule. They didn't care about what months were sacred, what places were sacred, killing women and children. Nothing was sacred. They did anything and everything that they could, that they had to, in order to carry out this war. By the end of it, thousands of people had died, which in that day and age is a huge number, because you're not talking about the weapons of mass destruction and killing that unfortunately we have in our world today, where you drop a bomb and hundreds and thousands of people die at one time. So thousands of people dying at that time by the use of bows and arrows and spears is huge. It's the equivalent of the death of hundreds of thousands today. And after a four-year-long conflict, they eventually were able to reach a ceasefire, a cessation of war. Now, this was still very fresh in the minds of the community that we suffered through this terrible time, the darkest time in our history. And a year later, an incident occurs. A man from the tribe of Zubayd, he's simply referred to as a Zubaydi in the books of history. This Zubaydi, he comes to Mecca to conduct some business. When he comes to Mecca to conduct business, he ends up brokering a deal with Al-As ibn Wa'il, who was one of the leaders of Quraysh. He brokers a deal with him. As ibn Wa'il tells him, give me the merchandise and I will pay you in a couple of days. Zubaydi saying, okay, you are Ahlul Haram. The people outside of Mecca had great respect for the people of Mecca. They saw them as the caretakers of the sacred sanctuary. They called them Ahlul Haram. So he said, you are Ahlul Haram. You are a leader of your people. Everyone vouches for you. Fine, here's the merchandise. Pay me in a couple of days. He shows up in a few days and says, I would like to collect my payment. He says, payment for what? He says, my merchandise. He says, what merchandise? He says, the business deal I have with you. He goes, I've never seen you before. Obviously taking advantage of him. So at this point in time, Zubaydi, he goes around to some of the other leaders of Quraysh. And again, according to the old habits, everyone is not so eager to help him and assist him. And that some are just ignoring him. Some are looking away. Some are like, well, what do you expect me to do? So Zubaydah grows very frustrated. He goes and he stands in the Kaaba at the Haram. He rips his shirt off as a sign of despair and frustration. He rips his shirt off and he screams and he cries and he calls out the people of Makkah, Ya Ahl al-Haram, how could you do this to someone? I came here not just to do business, with the intent to worship. I have not yet been able to worship at this sacred place because of wrong and oppression that I have dealt at the hands of one of your people amongst you. And you don't care? You support this? This is a disgrace to where you live and to the children of the great men that you are. How could you do this? When they hear, when he screams out, it wakes up a few people. And they realize this is history repeating itself. Have we already forgotten? So at that point in time, a very conscientious individual, Abdullah bin Jud'an, prior to Islam, he gathers the leaders of the Quraysh together in his home. He gathers them together in his home. And he presents food and they sit down for a long session, a few hours. And he impresses upon them the importance of solving this problem and this issue. For once and for all. Not just this issue, but we need a policy that we will all abide by and hold each other accountable to. And that's when they begin to write down the terms and they start to come to certain resolutions and they all agree to them and they all take an oath and a pledge that they will abide by this and they will enforce this. And there are 20 people there, and one of those 20 individuals is none other than Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, who was only 20 years old at the time, and he was taken along with by his uncles to that particular meeting. And when they leave that meeting, the first act that they have under the guidance of Hilful Fudul is that they go to As bin Wa'il and they say that you need to pay this man back for the wrong that you've committed to him. And they end up paying him back and return his money to him. And they settle the issue in the matter. And the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, now that you know the story, 30 years after the fact, more than 30, 35 years later, the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam is sitting in Al-Madinatul Munawwara, reminiscing, remembering that moment. And he says that I would not trade my place in that meeting. I am so proud to have been a part of that meeting and that coalition. I would not trade my place in that meeting. لَوْ أَنَّ لِي بِهِ حُمُرُ النَّعَمُ. Even if somebody would give me all the money in the world, even if somebody would give me, you know, some of the most valuable possessions that they have, I would never ever, for no money, for no amount of money, would I trade my place in that meeting. But I note that down as one of my greatest achievements and accomplishments. And this was prior to Islam. This post-colonial mindset that we have, due to still dealing with the trauma of colonialism, where we've created this mindset that the kafir is the kafir, and it doesn't matter whether right or wrong, even if the kafir is 100% right in an issue that is not related to my theology or my faith. We're not talking about agreeing with non-Muslims when it comes to aqidah, when it comes to ibadah. But when it comes to an issue of social justice, that even when a non-Muslim is correct, we cannot acknowledge the fact that he is correct or she is correct. We have a problem that we have to deal with. It is not their problem. It is not the world's problem. It is our problem. But because it is our problem, the entire world will suffer. Because something we do believe in and something we do accept is that at least in theory, if not even in practice, we are Ahlul Haqq. We have the truth. We have Islam. We know right from wrong. Or we can know right from wrong. We have the Quran. We have the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. And if we cannot acknowledge what's right when it's right in front of us, staring us in the face, under our noses, then who else is going to recognize it? It's a deep issue and a deep problem that we have. For 1300 years, The scholars of Islam have pointed to this hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. لو أدعى به في الإسلام لا أجبته. That if today, في الإسلام means بعد الوحي وبعد الهجرة إلى المدينة. That even if today in Medina, with our own government and our own community, if somebody came to me with the proposition of Hilful Fudul, non-Muslims, Ahlul Shirk, Mushrikun, if they came to me with Ahlul Hilful Fudul, the virtuous pact of social justice, to look after the rights of the poor, the oppressed, the orphaned, the widowed, the marginalized, those who are aggressed against, those who are victims of violence and aggression, that if even non-Muslims came to me with this proposition, la ajabtu, I would jump at the opportunity. He said this, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And for 1300 years, no Muslim ever disagreed with this or had a problem with this statement. There is some rhetoric that was, again, more of a manifestation or more of a result of our overall political scene in Muslim majority countries, where some tried to debate and argue he meant this figuratively, he was just praising what they did before Islam, but because now Islam came, it is mansukh, it is no longer valid. So I'd like to share something with you. Much later, after the passing of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in Al-Madinatul Munawwara, Hussein bin Ali bin Abi Talib radiallahu ta'ala anhuma, Hussein, the grandson of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was in Al-Madinatul Munawwara, and at that particular time, the governor of Medina was a man by the name of Walid bin Utba bin Abi Sufyan. His name was Walid. He was the grandson of Abu Sufyan radiallahu ta'ala anhu, the nephew of Muawiyah radiallahu anhu. So Walid, this man, he was appointed as the governor of Medina. He ended up taking some money that belonged to Hussein radiallahu anhu, the grandson of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Hussein radiallahu ta'ala anhu obviously was outraged and did not accept this violation of his rights, particularly because he was a government official. He said, this is state-sponsored abuse. This is state-endorsed abuse and violation of rights. So he said, no, I cannot tolerate this. This is bigger than me. I can't allow this to happen, period. Regardless of who it's going on with. So he objected to this. And Walid dismissed him. Did not take him seriously. Hussein radiallahu ta'ala anhu went and stood in the masjid. Which masjid? The masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It is a sacred place on the face of this earth. He stood in the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which means right to the side of him was the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That is the resting place of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where we go today to give salams to him. Standing there, in the presence of the Messenger of Allah, in the masjid of the Messenger of Allah, in the city of the Messenger of Allah, the grandson of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says that, I swear to God, لَتُنْصِفَنَّ حَقِّي. I swear by Allah that you will fulfill my rights. You will give me my rights. Ya Walid. He says, وَإِلَّا لَأَخُذَنَّ سَيْفِي. Otherwise, I will pick up my sword. وَلَا أَدْعُوَنَّ إِلَى حِلْفِ الْفُضُولِ. And I will gather the community in my support by invoking Hilful Fudul. What happens then? Abdullah bin Zubayr, a great Sahabi, whose parents are the likes of Zubayr radiallahu anhu and Asma bint Abi Bakr. His personal teacher and mentor was none other than Aisha as-Siddiqa radiallahu ta'ala anha, Ummul Mu'mineen. He's a great man of great knowledge and wisdom. He comes, stands by the side of Hussein radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and he says, I will also take my sword and invoke Hilful Fudul. And the narration mentions about a dozen sahaba by name who all gathered into the masjid and they all invoked Hilful Fudul. What does this teach us? What does this tell us? This teaches us and tells us that the Sahaba, what is the role of the Sahaba within our religion? As-Sahaba tu kulluhum adul. Sahaba are authentic and reliable sources of knowledge in our religion. Sahaba are the primary interpreters of the Quran and the demonstrators of the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They are the first ones to codify Islamic law and to live it and demonstrate it. And Allah praised them in the Quran, and the Prophet ﷺ personally vouched for them. So what the Sahaba do is authentic and authoritative. And if the Sahaba felt 50 years after Hilful Fudul was signed, or even more, 60, 70 years after Hilful Fudul was signed, after the Quran had come down, after the Messenger of Allah ﷺ had passed away, that Hilful Fudul was still active, a cause of social justice that was enacted and implemented by non-Muslims, by people of shirk, people who worshipped idols, was still active and to be implemented by Muslims, then we have no room to disagree. Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of rein this in and tie this in and take it from the theoretical and the historical and attempt to make it more practical and relevant to us here today. There are constantly issues going on in the world that we live in. It is the nature of the world. وَتِلْكَ الْأَيَّامُ نُدَاوِلُهَا بَيْنَ النَّاسِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, this is the nature of this world. Good times follow bad times followed by good times. Back and forth. That's the nature of this dunya, this world that we live in. But something very close to home that we've been witnessing, that we've been watching, that we've been talking about, and particularly being from this community, being a member of this community, having a very similar background to many of my brothers and sisters that are here today, knowing the pulse of my community, the conversations in my community, I felt it was very necessary and pertinent to address a few issues and things. That we know about the light that has been cast on, the attention that has finally, after a very long time, been brought to police brutality, state-sponsored and endorsed killing and brutality and violence, particularly against minorities and underprivileged communities in the United States. We've been aware of this. The movement has taken on a particular form, from Black Lives Matter to Ferguson to Freddie Gray, so on and so forth. There have been different symbols of this movement. And everything seemed to kind of rise to another level this past week, where the people came out into the streets in Baltimore and protested against and took action in regards to what they felt was an unforgivable and unavoidable and immutable violation of their rights and their dignity and their honor. And that has been followed by a huge conversation and discourse in America in general, not just the Muslim community, but in America in general. There are those who have said that this brings finally some much needed attention to a long-standing issue in not one, but hundreds of communities across this country, where minorities, particularly blacks, have suffered at the hands of law enforcement and authorities. And some people have responded otherwise by calling this rioting and looting and condemning people for looking for any excuse to go out there and fulfill their own bloodlust and their own criminal activity and behavior. They're looking for any excuse to be able to do so. And this conversation has been going on in America and similarly been going on in the Muslim community. Because the Muslim community doesn't, as much as they'd like to, as much as we'd like to live inside of a bubble and be completely separated and immune to everything else that goes on around us, that's not the case. We are very much affected by what goes on around us. And so this conversation has been going on in the Muslim community, and particularly because of the heavy immigrant presence in our community, there are some very problematic notions and ideas in our community. There are a lot of racial and prejudiced and biased undertones to this conversation in our community. We call this their issue. whether it's them because they're not Muslim or because they're not from my background. My parents are from Pakistan, your parents are from Morocco or Egypt or Jordan or Palestine or wherever. And these African American people, well, that's not my issue, that's not our problem. A lot of these types of conversations are going on. And what we have to fundamentally understand is that it is unacceptable, and based off of the Quran, which tells us, كُنُوا قَوَّامِينَ بِالْقِسْطِ, constantly stand for justice and truth. وَلَوْ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِكُمْ, even if it goes against your own interests. The Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam clearly established a precedent that a cause and a movement that was started by, initiated by, led by non-Muslims, mushrikun, ahlu shirk, idol worshipping people, that even that should be supported and joined in with if the cause is inherently Islamic. And that is to serve those who don't have the ability to serve themselves. Serve those who others have taken advantage of. The madhloom, the oppressed, the one that wrong has been done to. It is very important that we do some deep soul searching. And I started this entire khutbah based off of the premise of the Quran and the authentic sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, because that is something that we all agree in regards to. And I wanted to present this as a basis of this conversation, so that the conclusion of this conversation, that what's going on in Baltimore, or what's going on in Ferguson, or what's going on anywhere else, is not their cause. It's not something that doesn't have to do with us. It's not something that we can even ignore, let alone be opposed to, by actually calling people that are coming out, asking for the fulfillment of their rights. They want to be able to go to sleep knowing that they are safe and sound, and that the same people that are entrusted with their protection will not barge into their homes and kill them indiscriminately. That's what they're asking for. Then for us to turn around and call those same people criminals because they want safety? For us to call people looters and rioters because they demand dignity and decency? It is embarrassing for a Muslim to speak this way. What is our tradition? Just because we come from a generation and a half of privilege, we've forgotten who we are. We are Bilal and Suhaib and Ammar and Khabbab radiallahu anhum. That's who we are. That's where we come from. Because my father went to a nice university or became a doctor or an engineer or owns a business, and I enjoyed a little bit of privilege growing up, living in a nicer neighborhood, living in a nicer home, driving a nicer car, going to a nicer school, that somehow I can't relate. Our history, our tradition demands that we relate, necessitates that we relate. The Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, وَاصْبِرْ نَفْسَكَ مَعَ الَّذِينَ يَدْعُونَ رَبَّهُمْ بِالْغَدَاةِ وَالْعَشِيِّ يُرِيدُونَ وَجْهَهُ وَلَا تَعَدُ عَيْنَاكَ عَنْهُمْ تُرِيدُ زِينَةَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا. Allah emphasized to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to sit with the poor, the downtrodden, the oppressed, the violated. It is the sunnah of all the prophets that their first and foremost followers were the poor and the oppressed and the downtrodden. That is the history of Islam. Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu and Bilal radiallahu ta'ala anhu were inseparable. They were like brothers. Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha says that Bilal was my uncle. He was more of a brother to my father than his own brothers were. They were inseparable for their entire lives, because they understood that there was something much more deep and profound that they connected over. Of course, for them, in their case, it was iman. But even deeper than that is what that iman represented. The idea of justice and decency and dignity and fairness. Barakallahu lana wa lakum fil Qur'an al-Azim. Wa nafa'ani wa iyaakum bil ayati wa dhikri al-hakim. Astaghfirullah li wa lakum wa li sa'iril muslimin. Fastaghfiruhu innahu huwa al-ghafur rahim. الحمد لله رب العالمين والعاقبة للمتقين والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين وبعد. So to just wrap up and talk about what are some practical things, I wanted to have this conversation for my own benefit and for the benefit of my own community, just to have a change of, you know, understanding and to have a little bit of a different perspective possibly for some, to give some food for thought as we head into the weekend. But what are some practical things that can be done in this regard? First and foremost, be very conscious of what type of media you are consuming and that your family is consuming at home. There's been plenty of discourse and discussion. You'll find it online on different less popular websites or blogs or news outlets, where they are pointing out the hypocrisy of the media and how they're reporting this particular issue. So be very careful about what information you are consuming, because the heart is something very precarious and very precious. And the channels to the heart are the ears, the eyes. What you listen to and what you see is what feeds into your heart and feeds your convictions. So be very careful about what type of information you're consuming and taking in, and be a little bit more diligent in seeking out proper, authentic news and information about what is actually going on. That's number one. Number two is become active in the cause of convincing other people, showing other people the light, opening other people's eyes to the reality of the issue, utilizing whatever means you have at your avail. And I understand for some people that might not be much more than social media, through a WhatsApp group or on Twitter or Facebook or whatever. That might be the only means you have to communicate with other people. But one thing I will caution in regards to, a good friend of mine, he refers to it as not activism, but slacktivism. He says this is slacking, where I will sit and watch Netflix this evening for 2 hours or 3 hours, but I did my activism and my contribution to the world that I live in by posting one link on Facebook. And then I'll return back to my regularly scheduled programming of watching the NBA playoffs for 3 hours. That's problematic. So make sure you go a little out of your way. Have a conversation with somebody in real life, in real person. Find out if there's an event going on somewhere. Maybe there's some information being shared. Maybe instead of watching sports or watching a movie, maybe there is some type of informative conversation, talk show, discussion on television or something that is informing you about the reality of the issue. So educate, go out of your way to truly be active in this cause, in this regard. And thirdly and finally, make sure that you invest your du'as into such causes. I would like to clarify, my teacher, Dr. Masood, is here, so I ask for his forgiveness in speaking in front of him on a technical issue. But this is what our teachers have taught us, that people oftentimes have a confusion. When we talk about you don't make du'a for non-Muslims, you do not make du'a for the forgiveness and the paradise of non-Muslims after they have died. But we are not prohibited in any way, shape, or form, anywhere in the authentic tradition in Sunnah, from making dua for non-Muslims to remove violence or to remove oppression from them. So if there are non-Muslims that are suffering through oppression, if we make dua that, oh Allah, remove the oppression from them, remove the difficulty from them, that is completely a permissible form of dua. And there's nothing impermissible or unauthentic about it. So we should not confuse the issue. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us all the ability to practice everything that we have said and heard. But Allahumma a'izz al-Islam wal-Muslimin. Allahumma ansur al-Islam wal-Muslimin. Allahumma ahdina wa ahdi bina wa ja'alna sababa liman ihtada. Allahumma a'inna ala dhikrika wa shukrika wa husni ibadatik. Allahumma ahsin aqibat.